That's Luke chapter 8, page 1036 in the Church Bibles. And to read verses 1 to 3. After this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means.
Please do be seated and have open in front of you the passage that was read to us, that Paul read to us a moment ago. Luke chapter 8, you'll find that on page 1036 of the Church Bibles, Luke 8, and we're just looking together at these opening 3 verses. Well, this year marks 300 years since the birth of George Whitefield. George Whitefield, if you don't know, was one of the most influential preachers in both Britain and America, ministering at the heart of the evangelical revival or awakening in the 18th century. On the 17th of February, 1739, Whitefield was forbidden by a number of Anglican rectors in Bath and Bristol to minister in their churches. He was regarded by them as an irresponsible enthusiast who just couldn't be trusted. And faced with this ban, Whitefield took the step of beginning to preach outside in the open air. And this was equally regarded by the religious establishment to be a shocking departure from acceptable church rules. His preaching, however, gripped a whole nation. Many through it were converted to Christ, not just here in the UK, but also later in America where he ministered. And one recent writer has said if both America and Britain were considered together, Whitefield was arguably the best known preacher, not only of his day, but of the entire 18th century. Whitefield was undoubtedly a great man used powerfully by God. Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, is perhaps less well known. She was a member of the British aristocracy who lived at the same time, a lady who was very well-to-do. A number of books have been written about her, including one by our own Faith Cook. Selina was converted and she sought the help of George Whitefield to evangelise her aristocratic friends. She became Whitefield's patron, backing him financially to carry out his ministry. In addition, she supported other great gospel causes. In 1760, she sold some of her jewellery to finance the construction of a chapel in Brighton. She regularly sponsored other meeting places too, where the gospel could be heard. And in 1768, she established a training school for clergy located in Wales. Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, she had a profound impact on the spread of the gospel throughout the UK. One recent writer and church historian has written, "In her own way, Selina was as important for the development of English evangelicalism in the middle decades of the 18th century as the Wesleys and Whitefield." Now, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does this. It not only uses powerful preachers and gifted orators, it enlists all kinds of people working together in his service. People with different gifts, different resources and opportunities, people of very different backgrounds and persuasions, but all united by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has changed them, and also united in their conviction and desire to see this gospel of grace change other lives as well. Now, today, as we've heard, of course, we commemorate soldiers who have served and died in the cause of war, soldiers who have displayed enormous bravery and courage. But along with their efforts in the First and Second World Wars, a whole nation stood together. The Women's Land Army was famously formed to fill jobs required in British agriculture, working the land here whilst the soldiers fought overseas, all working and fighting for the same cause, part of the one team, desiring the same end. And that's exactly what we see here in relation to the gospel. Jesus Christ uniting men and women to work tirelessly for the same goal, united in one common direction and purpose. It's what the gospel of Christ does in people's lives. It's what happens to us here. And it's what we see happening here in these three short verses at the beginning of Luke 8. The first thing we see in these verses is a united team, headed, of course, by Jesus, who is committed to ministering in all kinds of places. Here together, the gospel is ministered in all kinds of places. The previous chapters, if you've been here, have shown to us Jesus at work, meeting with a whole range of different people, people from various walks of life, but all united by one central thing: need. It's people, you see, who recognize their need before God in whom Jesus works, whether it's the centurion at the beginning of the previous chapter, or the widow and her son in the story that follows, or the sinful woman in the account that closes the chapter. Jesus works indiscriminately among those who have need. He works among the spiritually poor, those who in some way recognize they're malnourished. And what we get to at the beginning of chapter 8 is a summary statement referring to all Jesus did. After these previous things happened, Luke says in chapter 8 and verse 1, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus, we see, travelled. The gospel, or as Luke describes it for us here, the good news of the kingdom of God, necessitated that travel. Why? Well, precisely because the good news of the kingdom of God was for everyone. It wasn't just for a select few, a particular people or a confined region. Part of the sacrifice Jesus Christ made was to live life on the move, sowing gospel seed, as we'll see in the next section next week, in places everywhere. And we're told here he went to both towns and villages with this good news. Now, the word villages refers to settlements that are small. Towns refer to places much larger. But whatever their size, Jesus, we're told, visited them both. Why? Because the gospel was for everyone. When faced with all the demands that had arisen in just one of those places, Jesus said to his disciples in Mark chapter 1 and verse 38, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also, for that is why I have come." The gospel necessitated Jesus move on and that his message of the kingdom move with him. It was never intended just to remain settled and isolated in one place. And surely the same gospel imperative remains in our lives today. You know, as a church family, we've said we're committed to both reaching our locality and reaching the nations. And our hope is, our prayer is, that it's the gospel imperative driving it. But how on earth will it ever be fulfilled? How will it ever be achieved? Surely it will not happen just by each of us remaining here inside these four walls. Now, don't get me wrong, inside these four walls, there is certainly much evangelism that can happen. People around us, for instance, can be invited to events and they can be brought along to church. Perhaps you're here this morning at the invitation of a friend. There is much of what we might term today come and see, witness and evangelism that goes on, which should continue. But it should never end there. For with the gospel, there is also always the go and tell imperative as well. And Jesus Christ is at the forefront modelling it for us. George Whitefield was right. It wasn't just for those who happily sat inside a church building that the gospel had come. It had come, you see, for all people, and so all people must hear. And whilst the mode of operating for all of us may not be open-air preaching in the form of a Whitefield or even the Lord Jesus, the gospel does always impel us, each one of us, to go out. We need to be thinking not just how can those living in the immediate vicinity of this area be reached with the gospel, but how can towns and villages across Nottinghamshire be reached as well? How can the whole of this country be reached? How can workplaces be reached? How can sporting clubs and community groups be told the news about Jesus? And it won't always be by getting people to particular events that happen here. It will be by Christians like us going out, sharing our lives and sharing the gospel. The gospel pattern of the Christian life laid down for us by the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't just that of waiting for people to come to us, but for Christians everywhere in the model of their Maker to go out, to make sacrifices and endure inconvenience, to live and share lives in places and ways that are not always easy and comfortable. And we must understand that this not only applies to our formal mission partners whom we send overseas, it applies also to each one of us in the informal sending during the week into workplaces or universities, into homes or neighbourhoods, as together we rub shoulders with others. The gospel always demands, like Jesus before us, we go out, simply because the news we proclaim of God's kingdom is for everyone. Every town and village, every person and place. Now, I was speaking to someone a few weeks ago who comes to our earlier service, and he's just moved with his family into a nearby village, and it's right to be asking with them what can they creatively do to reach the people who live there. They live some distance away. The strategy cannot always be to try and bring them here, for many who live in places like that may never be willing or able to come here, but the gospel is so important that things can never be left like that. Not everyone will be willing to come here or to any church. How might we, in the places we work and the places we live, take the gospel to them? How might we gather with other Christians who do live and work there and who perhaps attend other churches and partner and cooperate with them to take the gospel to our neighbours and work colleagues? Essentially, it's the work that the CU in the university is seeking to do in that particular area. And if you're a member of the CU or you attend university, is that the mindset that you have embraced? And beyond your time at university, or if you've never been to university, whatever your situation now, is that the mindset you are seeking to embrace? It's the mindset of the gospel imperative, that it must always go out for the salvation of others, because the gospel is for everyone. Now, the second thing we see in these verses here is that the ministry of Jesus reaches all kinds of people. The ministry of Jesus reaches all kinds of people. And the kind of people it reaches are like those described for us in verse 2. Now, Jesus had with him the 12, those he specially set apart and had chosen back in chapter 6, but with him also, we're told, were some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. There was Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. There was also Joanna, verse 3, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. There was Susanna, and many others. Jesus' ministry reached all kinds of people, both men like the 12 and women. It reached those who would appear to be doing well in life, like Joanna, who was married to the manager of Herod's household. No class or standing in life was beyond the calling and the influence of the gospel. But what united these people was need, great need. All of the women we see following Jesus here, for instance, are those whom Jesus has loved and delivered in some way. His ministry to them has been personal, it's been real, and it's been transformative. Either that's happened in the midst of sickness or in some cases the affliction of evil possession. Mary, called Magdalene, we're told, was in such a need she had to be delivered from seven demons. So her life before meeting Jesus must have been unbearable, intolerable, without any hope of change. But Jesus Christ came and met her in her need, and he loved and delivered. Toward these women here and others, he had both compassion and power. And so just like the woman at the end of the previous chapter, the notoriously sinful woman who had been forgiven by Jesus and who wanted so much to give him her sacrificial devotion, the same love and response is generated in others as well. The response of the sinful woman to Jesus at the end of chapter 7 isn't unusual. It isn't unique. No, all who have met the Lord Jesus Christ and been profoundly and inwardly touched by his remarkable ministry now in gratitude and love give their lives to Jesus. They're devoted not just to serving him, but remarkably, as we see here, to serving alongside him. As Jesus has said back in chapter 7, he or she who has been forgiven much, as these people have here, loves much, and so responds naturally in worship and service. And that's what we see here. The gospel reaching across both genders, reaching high into society and among the lower class, together rescuing the hopeless, humbling the proud, delivering the weak. And not just delivering them, but remarkably calling them together with him into the Lord's holy service. Now, this is a work of God that clears horizons that had previously been clouded. It changes mindsets that had once been closed. It transforms affections away from oneself and onto God and his people and the Lord Jesus Christ, so that what matters most, what thrills the heart and directs the will, is serving alongside him, fighting his cause. These things are true for any believer of the Lord Jesus Christ here today. Are they true of you? The astonishing thing about these women we read about here is that their devotion and service doesn't end here. It's sustained and it's faithful. It's no flash in the pan. Now, one of them, Susanna, is only mentioned here. We have no reason to believe whatsoever. She never stopped loving and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But Mary and Joanna are mentioned again in the case of Mary more than once. Look with me, for instance, ahead to Luke chapter 23 and verse 49. It's worth turning to this, Luke chapter 23 and verse 49. This is what we read as Jesus is crucified. What do these women do? Well, they stay with Jesus. They remain with him. For verse 49 of Luke 23, we're told all those who knew Jesus, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. They saw the one who had so transformed their lives suffer and die. And just in case we might think the women were condemned for keeping their distance at the hour of Jesus' greatest need, they certainly didn't keep their distance in verse 55. Luke 23 and verse 55 says, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph, that was the man who had had Jesus' body buried, and they saw the tomb and how Jesus' body was laid in it. Then these women went home and they prepared spices and perfumes. They were wanting to honour and respect the Lord Jesus, even in death. And so the day after the Sabbath, when it was possible in chapter 24 and verse 1 to carry out the anointing to demonstrate their love, they were shocked to see the stone to the tomb had been rolled away. And when the angels appeared telling them Jesus had risen in verse 9, they came back from the tomb and they told all these things to the 11, the 12 minus Judas, and to all the others. And among them, we're told in verse 10, were Mary Magdalene and Joanna. These women who had loved and adored the Lord Jesus Christ, whose lives had been changed by him, and the one in whom they'd found forgiveness, became, in a sense, these women became the gospel's first heralds. They announced, they testified Jesus had risen. And the gospel, you see, does that to people, all people. It does not just save them. It calls and enlists them together into God's work and service, so that the things that are most important change. Wills in life are altered. Affections are overturned. Goals and priorities are completely made new. And this is a change that affects all kinds of people, from the highest in society, like Selina, the Countess of Huntington, to the peasant in the field who hears the same message and whose life is equally gripped and transformed by the same news. Now, none of this means all who are saved enter into a Christian ministry that is financially supported, but it does mean what we live for and the way in which we live is completely made new. And it's a work that happens in us together. We are no longer lone rangers who live for ourselves. No, we work and we partner together serving the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, because in regard to him, we now share the same bond. We possess the same love. We are the product of the same change. Together with these women, we hear the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, like that mentioned by Jesus in chapter 18 and verse 29, when he says, "Truly I tell you, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Now, what is it you live for? Now, what gets you up in the morning? What do you dream of at night? Is it the ongoing advance of the news about Jesus? Is it to see other lives being changed in the way yours has? Is it to see your honour and glory being given to Jesus, the one who has saved you and who has saved and who saves all kinds of people? Or have your eyes been shifted? Has your heart wandered onto other things? Or perhaps you've never knowingly and consciously given your whole life to anything before. All kinds of gods are calling out to us to do that right now, and we are each given into them. But the only true God, the only true call worth hearing and following this day and every day, is that given here by God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you do follow, it will not just be your life that is changed, it will be lives of others around you as well, those with whom you minister, for it is a joint project God is doing in our lives, as well as the lives we are together seeking to save and reach. Now, Jesus' ministry happens, it occurs in all kinds of people. And then thirdly and finally this morning, Jesus' ministry results, back in chapter 8, in all kinds of service. All kinds of service is our final point for today, back in Luke 8. And the service that's spoken of particularly here is that of giving financially. These women, we're told at the end of verse 3, were helping to support Jesus and the 12 in their ministry out of their own means. And we learn elsewhere in the Gospels that Jesus and the disciples shared a common purse, that is, they shared a pot of money out of which purchases for food were taken and gifts were given to the poor. The women here contributed to that purse. That was just one way their generosity and service to Jesus was shown. It was a practice and a way of life which very much continued into the early church after Jesus' resurrection. Acts 4 and verse 32 records, "All the believers in the early church in Jerusalem were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had." Throughout the New Testament, repeated mention is made of a collection being gathered for the Christians a little later in Jerusalem, who were feeling the impact of a very severe famine. Just one of the ways the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ works is by creating in God's people a willingness to share and be generous. And that's what we see here in these women. And we do need to be careful. Later, the Lord Jesus Christ will condemn the Pharisees for the way they exploit, in particular women, to provide for their means. Jesus says of them in Luke 20 and verse 47 that they, the Pharisees, devour widows' houses. In other words, they prey on and they exploit them for their own financial gain. That kind of thing is to be avoided at all cost. Giving to God and his gospel is always to be voluntary and never to be forced. It's never to be gained through pressure or extortion, through guilt or heavy force. It is always to be done freely of the heart. But the gospel has the power to free the heart, as the woman who anointed Jesus back in chapter 7 clearly shows. You remember, it was an expensive perfume she used to anoint his feet. And that same generosity is generated in all God's people. It's generated in the widow of Luke 21, who gave into the temple offering just two small copper coins, giving quite literally all that she had. It's shown in the Macedonians Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians 8, who in the midst of severe trial gave as much as they could and even beyond their ability. And the reason given for it wasn't because they were coerced or forced or made to feel guilty. It was, we're told, because God's grace had welled up inside them so much it had quite literally overflowed. It's true of these women here, back with me in Luke 8. Knowing Jesus Christ, being saved by Jesus Christ, being forgiven, rescued, and found means one is ready and willing to give everything, not just money, but time and devotion to his service. The ministry of Jesus doesn't just happen in all kinds of places, impacting all kinds of people. It results in all kinds of service being given and outpoured. And where is that generosity being revealed in our lives? In preparing for this sermon a few weeks ago, I heard something, I think it was on the radio, that for a nation to be moved by a particular movement, it was claimed it only needed to have 2% of its inhabitants committed to it as a cause, provided those 2% were themselves gripped and convicted by the cause. Movements, it was saying, always start by their nature very small. But what matters isn't its size, but the depth of belief and conviction held by its adherents. And as we've seen other movements in our society today grow, whether it's the homosexual lobby or some streams of feminism, surely what has driven them is the strong belief and conviction of initially just a few. A few who have been able to speak up for what they believe and to face the consequences, face the flak. But their conviction has held firm, and in time society has been impacted because of it. And surely as Christians we have something to learn from them. For Christianity to be noticed and to have any sort of impact, we don't have to wait necessarily for a large swathe of society to come to Christ, provided that the small number who have and who do are committed and not worn down. They are not driven off track. Instead, they live in accordance with their beliefs and they show their faith together in love and action. Then can a nation be impacted. So what these verses are saying, by way of trying to sum up a little of these things, is that no place is beyond the reach and need of the gospel of Christ. And we need to be always thinking passionately and creatively about how each place can be reached, whether it's somewhere overseas among some unreached people group or a particular neighbourhood or workplace here in the UK where there may be currently no active Christian witness. Now, how many workplaces, how many streets, how many classrooms exist where there is no Christian present, no Christian witness at all? And the gospel pushes us out to try and rectify that. For the gospel is for all people. It's for the Selina, Countess of Huntington's of this world, as well as for the peasants who work in the fields or who perhaps don't work at all. And the remarkable thing is that the gospel unites both kinds of people. It unites all people to take up tools together, to share freely resources, to gather a team and a crowd who are all working and labouring together. Now, Jesus could have chosen to make his own way from heaven and to save each one of us without anyone else on earth even lifting a finger, but he chooses not to. He chooses to rescue and to save through a gathering of believers, through building around him a team who together demonstrate and minister the gospel of grace in their lives. And my simple question to us all this morning is, are we part of that team? Let's not just think about kind of building Beeston Free Church here. We are a people committed to building the gospel. That's the team that we're being called to participate in. So what do you live for? What hope do you have? When you come to the end of your life and you look back at all you will have achieved and lived for, will you be able to say that those things have all been worth it? Or will those things that you have lived for and achieved sadly vanish and fade? Will you live for God and his glory? Will you go to the grave secure in the knowledge your sins are forgiven, not through the service and labour you offer in life, but through the service and labour of the Lord Jesus Christ? And friends, he has died for you and he has been raised for you as you, through his pure mercy and grace, receive all his riches and all his benefits. And this God today is calling you, he's calling me, to join with others like the men and women here to give our ongoing service to the Lord Jesus Christ, to open our hearts in generosity toward God for the salvation of others and the glory of God the Father. So please, with me today, hear this most precious promise and follow this most glorious call. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we've seen firsthand the impact knowing Jesus Christ has had on the lives of others. We've seen how your forgiveness and your grace changes people's minds and alters people's hearts of very different backgrounds and persuasions. And Father God, may that be a work you are doing in us through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that together as a people we may indeed be made one and may join not only with one another here, but with all believers everywhere in doing all that we possibly can to lift high the salvation and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that more may be saved and all glory and honour may be given to you, our God and our Saviour. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.